We're going to read from verse 18, considering just the verses that we are looking at this evening. We have gotten as far as verse 17. The Lord has washed their feet and has given instruction for them to do the same. We considered all that last week. And then we come to verse 18, John chapter 13, verse 18. Let's hear God's word. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things which we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Amen. May the Lord give light in his word here this evening. Let's bow together in prayer momentarily again. We need the Lord, need him to come and use his word and to give us understanding as always. Lord, we come this evening again desiring that we might obtain mercy from thee. At times we feel like Charles Wesley, wondering, is there mercy for us? Is there still forgiveness for us? We have grieved thee with a thousand falls. Oh God, forgive us. We pray for a tender heart, unlike the one of whom we've read. We ask that no one here will walk out still like Judas. Dear God, come by thy Spirit, fill me with thy power. Without thee we can do nothing. So grant grace to preach thy word, grant heavenly wisdom, give us insight from heaven. Perhaps that which we have not even yet contemplated that needs to be said and applied. O God, take control of our lips. Take the vessel of clay and fill it with thy power and glorify Christ through everything said and done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the characters in Scripture, none is so despised as Judas Iscariot. His name is synonymous with betrayal, so that in almost any context, certainly in the West, when we find a betrayer or we hear of a betrayer, it's not uncommon that we say that he's a Judas. So synonymous is he with betrayal. And often people ask, why? Why was Judas there? Why did Jesus have Judas among the apostles? What was the purpose of that? Why did he choose, in the words of John 6, a devil? It's important to remember When we're dealing with the fall of Judas Iscariot, we are dealing with the fall of Judas in the sense of falling from the apostleship and not from grace. Sometimes people get confused. They see Judas, they assume surely he must have been a believer, then he fell, then that means that one can be saved and then lost. But that is not what the scriptures teach. We are taught very clearly in Acts chapter 1 and verse 25, referring to the one that has to replace Judas Iscariot, it says that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. So he fell from the ministry and apostleship, not from grace. But that doesn't answer the purpose. What is the purpose? Why was there a Judas Iscariot? Surely the Lord could have had another way of having a betrayer or someone who would give him into the hands of his enemies. Why have one so closely linked with the work of the ministry? Well, there are a number of reasons we may give before we get into our text here this evening. First, he served as part of Christ's humiliation to be betrayed by a friend. And so that helps us to know that Jesus understands what that's like to be betrayed by a friend, because that's one of the most hurtful experiences that man can go through. To be betrayed by your nearest and dearest, or one that's closest to you, is a very painful experience. And so here we have the Lord Jesus going through that very thing. Now, we may deal with this a little later on, but I'll make mention of it now. We sometimes imagine that because Jesus was aware that Judas was who he was, and he knew he was a devil, and was fully understanding what he was going to do, that maybe made him not feel the affection for Judas that you might imagine. So, you know, if you put yourself in a position where you have a friendship with someone, but you know they're going to betray you, you may find you hold back some of your emotion. But such is the nature of Jesus Christ, such is the ability of his character, that he does not seem to be influenced by that in his affections toward him, so that it's true that he was betrayed by a friend, someone he considered a friend. So he served as part of Christ's humiliation to be betrayed by a friend. Also, he served as an effective witness to the perfect character of Christ when he came before the enemies of our Lord after the betrayal. He declared in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 4, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." What a tremendous testimony that is. I mean, he's the one who has betrayed the Lord, who has sold him into the hands of his enemies. And he has no real need to actually support his character or stand for him. And yet here, overwhelmed with a sense of guilt, he comes and plainly says, as another testimony to the fact that this man was without sin. It's amazing how kind of around the death of Jesus Christ you have these characters that you wouldn't expect to be speaking on behalf of the nature of Jesus Christ, and they are. We would expect John, we would expect Peter and James and so on, but we find the thief on the cross, we find the Pilate, I find no fault in him, and we find Judas Iscariot being used as one to say, he is innocent. This man is innocent. He served as an illustration, thirdly, to all the church that devils will be among the servants of God. Now, if ever we got to a point where we thought that this would not be true, Judas stands there and he says, look, the Lord is saying, beware. It's not just false prophets of the past, not just men that you've read about in the Old Testament scriptures who were akin to Judas, but even right here, as I'm walking on the earth amongst the 12, there is one who will betray. There is a devil. And so we learn from that exactly what the parable of the wheat and the tares is telling us, that there is always going to be tares among the wheat. And really, it's difficult even for the church always to detect them, which is why the command goes out, let both grow together until harvest. So we are moved to realize that there is this need for alarm even within the church, that men like Judas will exist even among the servants of God. And fourthly, he served as a warning to all mere professors of Christianity. A warning. And if any man thinks that merely by his profession or by what he has done spiritually and achieved spiritually, that that is sufficient to get you on the fast track into glory, that you cannot presume upon that. There is no basis for that, because if anyone by his deeds and miracles and successes would obtain heaven, Judas certainly would be one of them. But he was not saved. He was not saved. So he is an illustration, or he stands as a lesson for us in many different ways. And the purpose of Christ and the Lord having him betray him has many different facets. And no doubt you may be able to think of others. We come then tonight to consider the verses before us, verses 18 through 30, as God will give us grace to try and look at this text and apply it to our lives here this evening. We want to consider Christ revealing the great traitor. Christ revealing the great traitor. A number of things to see here. Firstly, the clear prophecy. There's a clear prophecy given here as Christ reveals the great traitor. Verse 18 and 19. Let's read that. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. There are three things to note in these verses. We find Christ's knowledge of the prophecy. He's aware of the prophecy. He knows about this prophecy. He knows the Old Testament scriptures, of course, and he's able to quote it here and apply it to the circumstance. We also know that he is predicting that the betrayal will be by one of the 12, and he also goes on to show his purpose in revealing this. There's a reason why I'm revealing to you now that this one will betray me, so that you will believe that I am he, as verse 19 says. As we unfold these verses, I think it's important to remember that the men standing before Christ were far from the finished article. I think that's important just at this juncture to keep in mind, that they are men who aren't quite fully there. Now we know that, and we're going to read about them all forsaking and fleeing the Lord, and they have much to learn, very much to learn. They still waver in many of the qualities and graces they will need to become the pillars of the church that the Lord intends them to be. And so it is for us all. We are not the finished article when we're saved. We're always growing, at least we should be growing. There's a problem when there's no growth. There's a problem when there's no fruit. But when there's growth and fruit, though it may be little fruit, and it may be just gradual, yet when it's there's life there. And that's what the Lord is doing. He's developing Christian character within us all the time. But these men were not yet what they needed to be. And so the Lord, in an effort to bolster their confidence and strengthen their faith when Judas finally betrays him, lets them know that he is well aware of what is going to occur. And so he begins, verse 18, I know whom I have chosen. I know whom I have chosen. Do not be in any doubt. Now some misunderstand this text and they think that it speaks to his choice of salvation. I know whom I have chosen to salvation. Of course, John's gospel has dealt with that in many different places. The choice, the choosing of the Lord of his own. In fact, this chapter begins with it, doesn't it? Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. There's a sense of choice, his own, those he took to be his own. In many other places, we've already dealt with this topic and this doctrine, but that is not the sense of the language here. It is a sense of the ones he has chosen to the apostleship. You find that correlating back in John chapter 6. I think it makes it more clear if you just look back at John 6 and verse 70, when the Lord is talking about Judas being a devil. John 6 verse 70, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. So it's clearly not the choice to salvation, because one of the ones chosen is a devil. He hasn't chosen the devil's salvation. He hasn't chosen Judas to salvation. So clearly the sense here is the choice of bringing them into the apostleship, of bringing them into the ministry to make them men who would preach the gospel throughout all the nations. But here we have the same kind of idea. I know whom I have chosen. I know the ones I've chosen to be apostles. I know each and every one of them. There's no mistake here, because what the Lord is doing, as we've said, is preparing them so that when Judas finally betrays, they're not standing thinking, what was the Lord doing? He made a mistake. Did he not know Judas? I mean, if he is God, he should have known. Maybe he's not God. Maybe we see the flaw in the character of the Son of God here, because he did not know nor foresee that Judas would betray him. And so it was very important that these disciples understood, and this is what the Lord is doing, that they understood the Lord knew well the 12 that he chose. And he knew well that one was a devil. He was fully aware of it. It was not something that he was blind to or ignorant of. And so he is telling them very plainly, I know whom I have chosen. Before you get to a point where you start panicking here and thinking I've messed up, I haven't. I know exactly what I'm doing. I know exactly what I have done. And I know all that's going to unfold as a result of the choice that I have made here in bringing Judas Iscariot amongst us as part of the 12. So, this was to be a means of encouragement to them in later days. And he makes it clear that the betrayer is in line with prophecy from Scripture. He is quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9. And here where he says that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. If you read it as it is in the Authorized Version, directly from Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And there you see the Lord is drawing from that text, but I wanted to read the full text to you so you see mine own familiar friend. The Lord's identifying with that which was recorded by the psalmist and saying, mine own familiar friend. This is a friend of mine. The one that we have chosen here is fulfilling Scripture, but he still is a friend. The truth of that text is not lost in the context in which is being applied here by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the mystery of divine providence, the Lord saw fit to use the natural treachery of Judas to fulfill his own purposes. God did not make Judas a traitor. Judas was a traitor at heart. Judas had an evil nature of unbelief, of debauchery, of idolatry, of money, and in the purposes of God, he was used to fulfill the Lord's end. And so when we read verse 19 again, now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. And as we have said before, if you're reading from the King James, the Authorized Version, the he is in italics. There is a sense in which this text may be a reminder to his own deity, I am, according to Exodus. And so he is telling them, you will not lose sight of my deity because I've told you this. And if he didn't tell them, if really said that, if he had not told them, they may have thought, well, if he's truly God, he would have known. But now that he has revealed it and he has made it plain, they have no need to doubt his deity. I tell you before it come, when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. You will continue to trust in the reality that I am your God, I am your Savior. How the Lord is so tender to us, isn't he? How he is able to foresee the struggles we will have and how he can tailor his message so that he keeps us from unbelief and despair. I mean, how many times do we read the Bible and find that to be the case? Read the Scriptures and it just comes so powerfully to our hearts, just right where we are, addressing the very point of our need. Passages we're familiar with, we've read dozens of times, and we've never felt it impact us in the way that it impacts us right at that moment when we need a word from God. Which is why, believer, the one thing you must be doing when you're going through trial is giving God, if I can use language like this, giving God an opportunity to speak to you, to address you, to comfort your heart, to speak to your need, to get the word you need to hear. You need to open the book and don't leave it there from one Sunday to the next untouched. It must be read. Many believers, they go on in complete distress because they are not opening the word. They are not meditating in Scripture. They don't have answers to their struggles. They don't have insight into the decisions they need to make. They're going from one disaster to the other, very often, though not always, but very often as a result of their lack of communion with God. They're not in touch with God. There are times, I confess to you, when the human frame, I know it, the human frame struggles to pray. And the human frame can struggle to read. I'm aware of that. Such can be the distraction of the mind, the brokenness of the body. I am fully aware. But was it Spurgeon? I cannot quote him, but it was certainly Spurgeon encouraged, if you can just take one text, just one verse, and let that one verse mull over in your heart. God can even use that. Secondly, a contrasting people. Verse 20. A contrasting people, because we have a very odd text, if I may say that, in that we might wonder why it's put here, where it says, verily, verily, and note that again, very important. The Lord is drawing something that's very important to the attention of the disciples. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Now, when you go on, you read the Lord is dealing with Judas and revealing Judas, and you look at this text and you try to understand it, you say, well, why is this here? Why? Why does the Lord speak the language of verse 20 right here? I mean, what relevance has it got to the whole context of Judas Iscariot? This is a message about the apostolic commission. The language of verse 20 may be familiar to those who know their Bibles, because it essentially is quoting, at least in part, Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. And again, if you know Matthew 9 and Matthew 10, Matthew 9, he's talking about the need and lifting up your eyes and the fact there's a harvest and so on. And to pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. Matthew 10 then begins with the call of the apostles and they're sending forth and so on and so forth. So if you're aware of that, the whole context of Matthew 9 and 10, at least the latter part of Matthew 9 and into Matthew 10, is about ministry and the Lord sending forth his disciples. And so there in verse 40 we read, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. That's what the Lord's saying here. But this is the end. And he's not, at least not right now, he's not sending them forth. And so again we ask, why is this here? Why is it placed in the middle of Christ's discussion and revelation of his betrayer? Well, again, just before we proceed, verse 16 was the same as well. I didn't mention this last week, but verse 16 also, where we have the double verily, is also using a text taken straight out of Matthew chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. This is taken from Matthew 10, 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. So we see two quotations here, taken from Matthew 10, used here in John 13 as he's dealing with Judas, and he has the 12 before him, and the question is why? Why is he dealing with the call? Why is he dealing with their apostleship? Why is he reminding them of language he used when he initially called them to service? There's a reason for it. The Lord is encouraging them so that they are prepared to understand that by the fall of Judas, it did not mean their ministry was over. J.C. Ryle, the old bishop who gives a tremendous commentary on the Gospels, he says on this text, he says, our Lord's purpose in this verse seems to be to encourage and cheer his faithful disciples. Be not dismayed, he seems to say, though one of your number is unfaithful and falls away. Persevere and fear not. Remember the high dignity of your office. I solemnly declare to you that he who receives you or anyone else whom I send forth to preach the gospel receives me, because ye are my representatives. Nor is this all. He who receives me receives not me only, but God the Father who sent me. Ye have no cause, therefore, to be ashamed of your calling, however unworthily some may behave. End quote. So here the disciples are standing, And the Lord is preparing them for the future. That's the point. He is preparing them. They don't know that Judas is going to betray. They're not aware of that at this stage. But he is telling them, he is preparing them, one of you will betray me. There's going to be a betrayer. He's going to come from among the 12. And when it comes to pass, there may be a sense in which the disciples think it's all over. I mean, the 12 were a team. They were a team. There was a sense in which they were together and they looked to their future together and they thought we're going to work and continue the ministry together. So if one falls away, does that mean that it's all over? And the Lord is saying no. The disciples needed to know that while they stood as 12 commissioned apostles, each man did not depend upon the others to be able to fulfill his commission. He was not so linked with the other man that when he falls, the individual falls himself as well, that the whole thing falls apart. They are supporting one another. They're standing with one another. But when a man is called of God, he goes through with God regardless of what anyone else is doing. The Lord was reminding them of the language he used when he called them initially. And sometimes men of God need that. They need to be reminded of the initial call. When they come to times of trial, why am I here? This is what they're going to be facing. What is going on? Judas has betrayed. Does this mean the end of it? What does this mean about the rest of us? Is there another betrayer amongst us? What are we to do? The man of God is to hear the commission as an individual, direct commission to his heart. He cannot confirm, rightly or wrongly, the calling of another man. And I've seen this. I've been through college. I've been through that. I've been in the room with men who all say they're called of God. They can all get up and testify to the call of God. They can all quote scriptures that say, this was what God said to me. They can all do that. I have no idea about any of them. None. I have strong persuasions towards some. Some that I feel very strongly. They indicate, surely, that they have the call of God. You can see the mark of God's hand upon their life. But even that is no guarantee. Judas had that mark. Judas apparently had some ability to persuade everyone that he was just the same as everyone else. But what the Lord is saying here is, don't forget your call. I have sent you. Never forget it. I have sent you. And you go, and those that receive you are receiving me. That's a powerful text. We must keep that in mind, even when we're dealing with men in the ministry. Paul commended the Galatians, Galatians 4:14, because they, quote, received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And they were being biblical in doing that. The Galatians, he's commending them because they're doing exactly what the Lord really called men to do. When one comes who's sent of God, receive him as me. There shouldn't be any distinction in the way you treat the man. If it was the Lord himself, there should be no difference. That maybe doesn't sit well with our idea of equality in our generation, but this is what the Lord is presenting. Again, J.C. Ryle says here, let us note that it is no light matter to reject and despise a faithful minister of Christ, end quote. And so verse 20 is presenting that. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He is drawing their mind. They're going to be listening to that and thinking, he said this before. He gave us this word when we were first commissioned. And he's saying, it stays the same. You're called. You're sent. And whenever Judas finally falls, you're still called. You are still called. Let us keep this before us. That we ever want, even as we think about the need to pray as the Lord taught us in Matthew 9, praying the Lord of the harvest. That should be a common prayer you offer. Should be. If you can't remember the last time you prayed, Lord, send forth laborers into the harvest field. You're actually ignoring a particular prayer the Lord made absolutely plain. Pray this. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. We're to pray along those lines. And we need young men particularly who know that call, who know it from God. And I trust the Lord will do amazing things in these days when there's such a want for real preachers of the word. Even here, to raise up preachers of the word, men who know the call within their heart. They're not looking at themselves saying whether they have or haven't got the equipment. The primary concern, what does God want me to do? For whom he calls, he equips, and I know that for sure. I can tell you that is absolutely true. So there's a contrasting people here. As he deals with Judas, then there's a contrast of the rest of the apostles. Here in this verse, verse 20, they're completely not like Judas at all, and they need to keep in mind they're not like him. They are a called people, and they need to follow through in faithfulness to the Lord, their commission. Thirdly, a confusing proposition, verses 21 through 25. Let's just read verse 21. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, note it again. Again, another very important text being drawn out here. Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. The language of verse 21 is careful to reveal the very feelings of the Lord when he's saying this, that he was troubled in spirit. And we shouldn't overlook that. We should not be reading verse 21 and kind of ignoring what it's telling us about how Jesus feels. Not every verse tells us that. Not every verse tells us how Jesus felt as he spoke. And indeed, very few verses tell us how he felt as he spoke, but this one does. And it's important for us to understand. The word has come up before. If you go back to chapter 11, verse 33, at the raising of Lazarus, we find when verse 33 of John 11, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So there we have him troubled at what's going. We dealt with that text, of course. And the agitation that he felt as he faces death and all that brings sorrow to the life of men and women. In chapter 12, verse 27, we find the word again. Chapter 12, verse 27, where he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Again, he is troubled there. He's agitated there. And then we find it in the text that we're dealing with. We also find it when we just move forward into John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And so we take this word and we see the feeling of the Lord. He is agitated. He is finding unrest in his spirit. He is troubled at what is about to unfold, no doubt, but also what he is just plainly stating, the truth he is about to reveal, the very feeling he has been harboring this all up. Now he is going to say it plainly to them, one of you will betray me. And he is troubled. Clearly from John 14 verse 1, this is something we can identify with. When he says, let not your heart be troubled. It's something we may feel. At times you are troubled and I am troubled and we feel a sense of agitation. That's part of our humanity, and clearly that's part of the Lord's humanity coming through here as well. Of course, if we take John 14 just for a moment and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. We must make sure we're not being troubled by things and our troubling is because of our unbelief. That's what the Lord is saying. He's saying, don't be troubled. Let ye believe in God. Whatever is causing you trouble that has been caused by a lack of faith, don't let it trouble you. Don't let it trouble you. And this is most of the troubles of the believer's life. Certainly, as you pastor people, you find most of their troubles, at least the troubles they share with you, and I think they're generally the things that dominate their lives, mostly are things that they really shouldn't be troubled about. They're agitated, they're worried, they're stressed, they're under great pressure about things that the Lord would say, believe in God. Believe in God. Don't let this trouble you. Don't let this worry you. Don't be agitated. Don't be troubled about this matter, believer. Just believe me. Things like finances, health, the uncertainty of the future, decisions. You know what troubles you. You know what troubles you. You know what's troubling you tonight. You know what's causing unrest. You know what's caused you stress this past week. It's caused you sleepless nights. It's caused you to be just not in a great frame of mind. You know it. And I want you to ask yourself the question, is it a result of unbelief? Could more faith, real faith, resting in the Lord, eradicate this? If a man had more faith, a woman had more faith, would they have the same trouble that I possess right now? Because if that's the kind of agitation you have, the Lord says get rid of it. But then we ask the question, well, is it right to be agitated at all? Because if he is telling them, don't you be troubled, but he is troubled, maybe he should take his own advice. You ever meet people like that? Of course you have. And people are always free to give advice, but you look at their lives and you see, you don't take your own advice. Is Jesus guilty of the same? Is he? Don't you be troubled? I am troubled? I don't think so. I don't think that's how we're to understand it. There is also a type of troubling believer that is biblical. Indeed, I might say it is Christ-like. And if we are in the kind of troubling that verse 21 presents of in Jesus Christ, I think we are on sound ground. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. What's troubling him? The betrayal of Judas Iscariot. You say, well, you believe in God. You shouldn't be troubled about that. No, no, no. We are human. And we are called to be a people who are troubled over lost souls. I think, again, we are learning here that Jesus Christ has a feeling toward Judas Iscariot. He is not just objectively looking at the scenario and saying, well, the will of the Lord be done, and he has no feelings about it. Of course, he is resigned to his Father's will. Of that there is no doubt. But it is not without emotional attachment. He is feeling connected to Judas. And as he comes to this apex of revealing him and the fact that it's really moments from him walking out into the night to betray the Lord, just as that's there, he is troubled. It's how a man might feel as he stands by the bedside of a loved one who's dying as an unbeliever. He is troubled. He is troubled at his unbelief. He is troubled that he's dying without Christ. He is troubled. He's not looking at a man thinking, well, so go all flesh. We all die. We feel. We feel. And we are meant to feel. That is the point. It is Christ-like to feel. It's Christ-like to be troubled in this way. And far too few in the church are troubled in this way. We are more apt to be troubled about the things Jesus says, you believe in God, why are you troubled about this? We're more apt to be troubled about those things. Things that are temporal, things that we cannot change, things that we cannot control, things that don't really matter, at least in the big scheme of eternity. But the Lord would say, look, if you're going to be troubled about this. Be troubled about this. Souls are going to hell. Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. It's like his heart is sinking. Listen to me. You cannot shed too many tears for lost souls. You can't. You can't. The need for us as Christians to weep and be troubled about the lost is so pressing. We are at ease in Zion. We are comfortable in our own salvation. And we can pass by men who are walking into hell and feel nothing. Nothing. Not Jesus. Not our Lord. spite of all of his awareness of who Judas is and what he is going to do, in a way that I can't even begin to understand, he is not cold and he is not callous. He is troubled. Our Lord never portrayed coldness and indifference towards sinners. The charge may be laid at him at times when he dealt harshly. Dealing harshly with sinners is not the same as being cold to them. But you take the whole gamut of his ministry and you see this man receiveth sinners and eats with them. He feels for them. I mean, at the end of the day, he condescended from heaven's glory to come and die for them. So he makes this proposition. One of you shall betray me. And immediately it brings confusion. Naturally so. Because when we come to verse 22, then it says, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. They had no idea. Absolutely clueless. I have said before, I say it again, Judas was not on the radar. Not for one minute did any of them think it was Judas Iscariot. I don't know why, except to say that he must have portrayed himself as normally as any of the rest of them. Like his actions, his deeds, the miracles that God worked through him, nothing gave him away. Nothing. Indeed, he was a man given certain responsibilities that the others weren't, because he was given the bag. The Lord says, here, Judas, have the bag. Gave him responsibility. And yet to this day, we don't wake up to this. We see men turn from the Lord. We see apostates rise up and show forth their fruit. And we act dumbfounded. As if it's never happened before. As if the church knows nothing in her experience of people turning from truth. And when you try to deal sometimes with these matters, the fact that there are false teachers out there, false prophets, the Bible says there's many, and then you're talking to someone and you begin to say to them, look, you know, I would just watch that individual or be careful with that church or whatever, they get all defensive and they get all... Why? What are you saying? They love Jesus. Well, Judas portrayed everything like that as well. There is nothing giving him away. You need to be very careful. You need to be very discerning to see whether the root of the matter is there. And some are unbelievably deceptive. I think many will get to heaven and hardly a being on earth has ever detected the fact that they are a Judas at heart. This is why our love is for the truth, and not after men. Verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now this sometimes confuses people, and they try to depict the scene, they're leaning, and it kind of seems overly affectionate here. But that's our lack of understanding of the context. In all likelihood, the way they're eating is essentially a very low table, almost on the floor, perhaps. And they're kind of leaning forward with their feet out the back, and they're kind of all leaning on their elbow or something to the side. And so at one side of John, as he's leaning on that side, Jesus on that side, so it's like he's almost leaning into him. And so here they are, eating together, or about to eat together. And here's John. Just to pause there about this phrase, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We know it's about John. I'm sure many, if not all here tonight, are familiar. That's the writer of the Gospel's way of referring to himself, at least from this point onward. He uses it a few times. And Sometimes it's read and we read it and we think, well, you know, was John loved more than everyone else? Was he? Is that how we're to view this? You know, John had a special place. Of course John had a particular place. He was elevated and had great privileges. But I think the meaning here, and I thought about this, and I just leave it with you for your own contemplation, that the sense here of John, as he's trying not to name himself, he's just saying the disciple whom Jesus loved, that John saw himself, when he thought of his relationship with the Lord, that he was a man loved by Christ. That's how he viewed it. I am a man loved by Jesus Christ. I could never doubt it. And there's a sense in which we fail to feel the love that Jesus has for anyone else but ourselves. I can't feel, personally, the way the Lord loves you, except that I reflect it as an experience of my own. That I know how much the Lord loves me, and I believe he loves you equally. But it's our personal experience of the love of Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's how we feel that Jesus loves us. And so we all here who are saved tonight can say, I am the one Jesus loves. I am the one Jesus loves. And when we're singing about the hymns, and we're singing any of the verses or choruses that talk about Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, as one example. When we're singing that, we're not thinking about the person beside us. We're thinking about his love for me, his overwhelming love for me. And we're thinking about what he did through that love and condescending to die upon the cross for me. And all the blessings he has lavished on me ever since I've known him, even before knowing him. The goodness of God, the love of Jesus Christ. And we just think about it, he loves me. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. He loves me. And sometimes when you sing through the hymns, it's not a bad idea to personalize them. Whenever they're making general statements about the church or whatever, just make it about you. And just let it kind of sink into your own heart. It's not just some objective fact out there about the church. It's real of me. Christ loved the church. Okay, Paul, that's a theological fact. That's a reality. He loved the church and gave himself for it. But he loved me equally. I can put me in there. He loved me and gave himself for me. And that's what Paul then reveals in Galatians 2:20. About the fact that he loved him and gave himself for him. John speaks here in a way that I think encourages us to consider the Lord's love for us. He loves me. He loves me. And we move on. Then verses 24 and 25, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? They have literally no idea, as we said, and they can't shake their curiosity, as I'm sure would be the case for any of us. The Lord says, one of you shall betray me. And everyone's wondering, who is it? So, we move on then, and we come to the final point. A concluding plan. From verse 26 on, there's a conclusion to this whole event dealing with Judas. We read from verse 26, Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. A sop is just a morsel, or the idea of bread being dipped into a bowl of something. Now, I can't say for sure, and maybe there's some who have more knowledge of Jewish customs here that would know exactly what's in this bowl, but I have been at tables and I've sat in places where you take bread and you dip it into a bowl. The place where I was, it was yogurt and spinach and maybe garlic and stuff all in together, or natural yogurt, and you took a piece of bread and you dipped it in and you ate it. Delicious. Really, really nice. And that's the idea though. There's a bowl of a kind of mixture, maybe a yogurty mixture with other things in it. I don't know for sure. But something like that, and they take bread and they dip it in and they eat. Very common even to this day. And what happens here, the amazing thing is that one of the customs of the day was if you wanted to honor someone at the table, you would dip and give it to them first and let them eat first. And that's what Jesus does here with Judas Iscariot. He says, the one I give a sop when I've dipped it, that's the one. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And what the Lord is showing here is that he is almost, and I made mention of this a couple of weeks ago, it's almost like a last appeal to the conscience of Judas. Judas, wake up. He can see in his heart what's going on. He knows exactly all that he is calculating in his mind at this point already, looking for an opportunity to betray the Lord. And as he is reaching out to him, it's almost like this is it. This is me reaching out mercy to you. Receive the mercy, Judas. Because if you don't, you're going to pass the point of no return. Take mercy. So he reaches it out. And again, we are amazed at the favor of the Lord toward him. It was an act of honoring a person. And as I read that and was studying this, I thought about this whole scenario here, where the Lord's showing some kind of favor to Judas above and beyond all the rest around the table. And he's showing this favor to him that he doesn't show to the others. And it made me think of the fact, the reality, the sad reality, that the Lord at times shows particular favor to people in their lives. And he extends favor to them. And everyone looks at them and who knows them and say, look how favored they are because of their wealth and their health and other advantages they experience in life. And they seem to be favored beyond the norm. And you look at it and say, look how blessed they are. Especially we're in the context of the church here. In the context of the church. The community of the church. And we look at particular individuals and it seems as if they're highly favored. As if the Lord loves them more even than others. Showing them particular affection and love and care that he perhaps seems to pass us by on. That we're not as rich as they are, or we have more health troubles than they have, and so on. But this was the last thing. This was just an extension of mercy, the last extension of mercy in time. And he was going to have no mercy from this point on. It was all downhill from here. And we should never therefore interpret the present mercies of life as an indication of God's particular blessing on a person's life. He is extending mercy to them. He is appealing to them through the goodness of God that should lead us to repentance, as Paul says. But he is lavishing good and good and good. And we say, look how favored they are. But it's like the Lord's appealing to them to repentance when the actual fact, this man is on his way to hell. And we stand and we envy him. And we wish we're in his shoes when we shouldn't. Because we do not know the mind of God. And we do not know the heart of a man. And this is the point. This is what I drew from this. Let us not envy Judas just because he is getting some particular favor in time. It has no indication on his eternity. None. Verse 27, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. As Judas receives this, it seems like there's something about his inner response which opens his heart to the devil. And Christ can see it. He can see it happen. After the sop, Satan entered into him. As he takes the sop, I don't know. I tried to imagine what was going on in his heart. The attitude of betrayal. The willingness to betray Jesus Christ. He's sitting there at the table. The hypocrisy of his smile. Of his thank you. And he's taking it. And instead of breaking down and weeping for mercy, he takes it in his cold, callous way. And as he receives it and eats it, all the while thinking to himself, when can I betray you? At that point, he has opened himself entirely to the control of the devil. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. That's what he gets. As I said at this point, he crosses a line. There's no going back. It is the point of no return. That brings us then to verse 28 and 29. We'll read quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. Again, this is indicating that whenever Jesus answered to John, they didn't hear, I think. And Jesus whispers to him, "The one I give the sop." And so whenever he gives the sop, if they all heard that, then they would know. So it seems as if that they didn't hear. No man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. Why is he saying, "That thou doest, do quickly"? Verse 29, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So they don't know. Verse 30 says, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. It's like the receiving of the sop. That was it. That was it. I think it's no coincidence that John records he goes out and it was night. I've said before that John sometimes is making statements with which there's like an underlying meaning we're to grasp. It's not quite on the surface, and we might think, well, he's just talking about what time it is, but there's a spiritual truth, I think, being reflected here. He immediately went out, and it was night. He immediately went out, and it was night. You could just take that text, and you could start drawing from it the whole reality of men's judgment, and they're going into hell. Judas goes into this night and there is no day for him ever again. None. He doesn't know that. That's the fact of the matter. He steps out into the night. And when he stepped out of that room, he was stepping into eternal darkness. The blackness of darkness forever. Incomprehensible darkness. Darkness that can be felt like the plague of Egypt. A darkness that we cannot conceive at all. He stepped into it. Men and women, we need to see this as a warning. A warning to anyone who is playing games with Jesus Christ and his appeals to salvation. Judas heard more sermons than any man. He heard them from the prince of preachers. And he walked through that entire life hearing, learning, engaging, ministering, preaching himself. He had everyone fooled. But he walks into night. He steps into hell. He's in hell here. He just doesn't know it. He is gone. He is gone. And there is no coming back. Immediately. That's what hell is, you know, when you pass into eternity, is immediate. Immediate. That's what Luke 16 brings out, isn't it? When Jesus talks about Lazarus and the rich man, and in hell, he opens his eyes. In hell. He closes his eyes in death. He opens his eyes in hell. And that's it for him. There's no getting out. There's no crossing the threshold. There's no getting out of eternity. It was night. It was night. That's a horrendous statement. We are going to walk out of here, and we might say, it was night. And I wonder, is anyone going to walk out of here the way Judas walked out of that building? Walk out into the night. Of course, this whole hour is shrouded in darkness. At the betrayal itself, whenever they're at the garden and they're coming to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 52 and 53, "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against the thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is your hour. See, the whole other time you tried to get me, it wasn't your hour. Time hadn't come, now it's your hour. And your hour, this hour, is the power of darkness. It seems as if Christ is indicating the overwhelming concentration of satanic activity against Christ. That Satan enters into Judas. Satan's working through the chief priests and the elders. Satan's working through Pilate. Satan's working through Herod. Satan is pulling all of his forces together to try and end this salvific mission of Christ. And it's just an hour. That's all the Lord will give. You have an hour. Do what you can, Satan. Here you are. Do your very best. And every effort of hell leads to the triumph of Christ's salvation, everyone. The whole thing converges on the cross, and Jesus lays down his life, and he sheds his blood, and they have no idea all that's going on, whether it's Pilate and all the rest of them, they have no idea. They have just unleashed life into the world. No clue. This is what happens. You have your hour of darkness. You have your hour of darkness. And the light of the world will be, it seems as being suppressed by the power of darkness. This power that's being unleashed. It seems as if he is being overcome. There he is on the cross. He's being conquered. But he is not. He is not. Not at all. Wonder of salvation. He allows that power of darkness to be unleashed, and he uses it to just crush it forever. Yeah. And so here we are. And those of us who have received Christ, we are now no longer under that power of darkness, are we? Remember what Jesus said in his final appeal, actually, to the Jews. In John 12, verse 36, as he is preaching to them, "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." Believe in the light. Believe in the light. Don't go in the way of darkness. Believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. And here we are, the children of light. Here we are, because Christ has conquered the darkness that was in our souls, the hell that was in our being. He came and he set us free, didn't he? Isn't that what he did? When we were bent toward death and sin and corruption and hell, and it didn't worry us at all, Christ came and opened our eyes. Christ came and took our hearts. He saved us. Set us free. And so whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Oh, is there a Judas here tonight? It has to be the final question that's left here. Is there a Judas? Is there? I have no idea. I look down on you all. I have no clue. Just like the disciples looking around, is it I? Who is it, Lord? Who could it be? If the Lord came and said, "There's a Judas among you," I would scan my eye upon every one of you, but I have no idea. Who is it? Who is it? But maybe you know. Maybe you know, just as Judas did. And the Lord's reaching out the sock to you. He is. He's reaching out mercy. He is calling you to come to him, believe in him, seek him, rest in him, make him your Savior. Final act of mercy, a final reaching out of the sop. Judas. Judas. Don't. Don't. May the Lord have mercy. Let's bow together in prayer. As every head is bowed and eyes are closed, I want to appeal to you to think about what we've been saying and what the Lord has been saying. These are no light matters. I hope that comes across. I hope you realize the seriousness of what the Word of God has left for us. That Jesus Christ had these conversations, left these truths, and the Spirit of God saw fit to record this as lessons to us. Because God knows there is many a Judas in the world. So I encourage you to seek the Lord. Make sure you're saved. Make sure you're in Christ. And if in any way you have doubts, queries, concerns, anything at all, and we can help you with that, then please talk to us immediately the service is over. Our Father in heaven, we confess again that we are slow to learn, and we need thee to be patient and gracious to us, that we will grasp that these things are not to be trifled with, that eternity is a gaping reality, ready to engulf every single person. And if we're not in Christ, there is no hope. We pray that everyone here tonight will be well saved and know their salvation and live in the joy of it. We ask that thou wilt remind us regularly of the feelings of our Lord Jesus, that we ought also to feel for others, even those who seem to portray themselves in all the characteristics of Judas Iscariot. Help us to love men. Help us to weep for souls. Help us to feel troubled over those who are dying without Christ. Bless us, O God. Show us mercy, we pray. Remember the needs that are represented by every head bowed, that every home has tremendous needs. Families here that have tremendous needs. And we pray that thou wilt have mercy. So be with us through the week that is before us. And take us to our homes tonight in safety. And bless our conversation and fellowship even at the close of this meeting. We give thee all the glory for this day. Hear and answer our prayers, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.